All right, we're going to continue in the book of Romans. We still haven't got beyond the introductory stages of this book, but on the other hand, if we build a good foundation here, we'll understand the rest of the book a little bit better. This is Paul's letter to the church at Rome that we are studying, and we have talked to you in the past about the identification or the similarity between the situation at Rome and the situation in Los Angeles today. We are speaking in terms of the giant metropolis context that the Christians had to live in then, and even you here in this smaller town are still part of that rather giant complex of civilization that stretches between the Mexican border and and at least San Francisco. And life is different in this situation, with the exception of a few benign pastoral scenes and settings here and there, such as back in the woods here. But generally speaking, along the coastal front, life is different than it is in, say, the Middle West or parts of the North and the Northeast, and even the Northwest. So we recognize kindred spirits with the civilization that Paul was addressing here in the city of Rome. And then he is addressing a body of believers who have developed and emerged over some several years, partly by his tutelage, that is through communication by epistles and other ways, as well as his voyages. This is a strong body of believers who have grown in the life of Christ. So he's communicating with them and giving to them some very strong and sound discussion of doctrinal issues, that is, of the central message of the faith. By the way, I have to point out to you that Jesus' ministry was for the most part in parables and symbols, allegories, similes, metaphors, and so forth, figures of speech. He, for the most part, talked to people in terms of sheep, trees, buildings, and whatnot. The simple things of everyday life that were analogous to the deeper meaning that God has intended. But he drew these examples out of everyday life. Well, it remained for people like Paul to come along and pinpoint the details of truth here. If Paul uses language that is sometimes a little philosophical, perhaps we should say, it's because he's trying to be precise enough with his definitions and statements so that people are not misled. Sometimes if you use merely a figure of speech, it can mean a lot of things. And Paul is trying to pinpoint the exact truth as much as he can. One of the reasons why we have highly difficult and technical legal language on contracts, for example, or on propositions on the ballots, one of the reasons we have to resort to highly technical language is that we want to close up the loopholes. You know, we have to make it technical enough that there is no misunderstanding of the truth. I'm not sure the move for clarifying English in legal contracts and in measures brought before the voters and so forth. I'm not sure that simplifying the language is in the best interest of accuracy, because I can see in many cases where language having been simplified, there are too many vague and ambiguous areas to it. So I go into this because there's a lot of fairly technical discussion in the book of Romans. And people may say, why wasn't the word made more simple? And the reason is that it has to be precise enough because it's dealing with a very, very important line of truth. Truth that has to do with our eternal salvation. So Paul has to speak in ways that no one will misunderstand what he's trying to say. It remains then for God to raise up teachers to help us to understand it. Now, we've looked at a lot of things in this introductory paragraph in Romans, but I'm going to go on and read a little further tonight. He speaks of the things that were written beforehand by the prophets or through the prophets concerning his son, that is the Son of God, who was born by the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Now, what does that all mean? Here's rather technical language. I have to stop and look at it a little bit to be sure we understand exactly what he's trying to say here. First of all, as we talked 2 weeks ago, we plant the feet of Jesus firmly on the earth through our discussion of his relationship to David. He was by the seed of David, that is, through the line of David, brought into the earthly context. He became a human being, and he came through the line of David, and thus became heir to the throne of David, so that he can lay claim to an earthly sovereignty. To get the broader picture, you have to understand that God is not going to destroy the earth completely when he is ready to bring about the final act, to bring the final sequence of events. There was nothing wrong with the earth that God made. It came into difficulty because of sin. But God is going to, by his promise, restore it. If your mind or heart thrills to the rugged peaks of the Rockies or the Sierras or to the great oceans and palm-lined beaches and so forth, don't think that there's anything wrong with being thrilled by those things, because they were, after all, created by the handiwork of a very master craftsman. And there's nothing wrong with palm trees or pine trees, or any of the rest of these things. They're marvelous creations of God. But the whole of creation came into difficulty through the ravages of sin and through the destructive creature called Satan. And he's raised a lot of havoc in the world around us. But even, I have to say to you, even though Satan fusses around and kicks up some storms and some tornadoes and some things like that, the earth, generally speaking, remains intact as far as its general beauty is concerned. Now, we do not speak lightly of the things that are destructive to people and to property. I don't mean to speak lightly of those things, but if you look at the overall picture, Satan has not really been successful in ravaging the earth yet, contrary to the environmentalists who would like to make a park from the Mexican border to the Canadian border, and whilst we all starve to death, we can have deers and rabbits gambling in the meadows. It is a very beautiful thing, this earth, majestic in its beauty, and quite worthy of the handiwork of God. I've been over almost every inch of it at one time or another, and I think it's just majestic. I never cease to be totally enthralled by some of the marvelous sights of this earth. Now, it may be comforting to you to know that God is not going to wipe this earth out and send it into oblivion. He is going to, according to the Scripture, make a new heaven and a new earth. But the new earth will be a renewed earth, a reconstructed earth. In the book of Revelation, where the most sweeping destructions are noted, it still only accounts for a third of the earth that is destroyed. So it's going to be a matter of renewing, restoring the earth, and there's going to be a population on the earth, according to the Scripture, according to the book of Revelation. Even after the advent of Christ's second coming and the church is taken to be in the place called heaven, according to Revelation 21, that holy city is going to be located in such a way where it says the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor unto it. John in his vision sees the New Jerusalem descending out of heaven, out of the clouds, as a bride adorned for her husband. And he says, the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor unto it. And I would see it as something of a universal capital, perhaps. But the earth is something God has made, and it's going to be with us. Now, the reason to go into all of this, of course, is that we are people whose feet are planted upon this earth. We are not altogether sure of much of anything else about us, but one thing we have some certainty about, and that is that there is something under our feet. I remember a woman during World War II who lost her son, several of her sons at least, in the war, and things were just really bad at that early stage of the war before we kind of got our footing and began to recover, but the things looked pretty bleak, and this woman said sometimes she felt like just throwing herself flat on the ground as the only thing that made any had any kind of stability to it, just lying on the ground. That's all she had, the earth. Well, I'm not sure the earth is that stable, but on the other hand, it illustrates the point that when you're talking about the faith, about Christ, about Christianity, you have to start with the earth. You have to start with your feet on the earth. A lot of the fault of religion today is that it's too ethereal, it's too ivory tower. And it sounds nice in the pretty phrases from the pulpit, but it may not be practical to work out in the daily routines of life. And so we have to try to keep this thing on a solid basis. So I'm saying to you, here is a facet of Jesus that we can identify with because there is an earthly alliance. There is a kingship here. There is an inheritance through David. And Jesus belongs to the earth through David. And he sanctifies the earth. Jesus as the agent of God or as the projection of God touches the earth in its fallen state, that is, in its ravaged state since the fall. And his touching of earth, in a way, sanctifies it. Now, this may sound a little strange to you because you may be accustomed to thinking of your Christianity and spiritual things in terms only of the heavens. But if you read Romans 8, you'll find it has a lot to say about the recovery of the earth. He says there that all of creation groans and travails together until now, awaiting the adoption, that is, the redemption of the body. And it says, even the earth, you see, is in agony over its present state. And it, along with ourselves, awaits recovery. And the day when the lion shall lie down with the lamb, you see, is a symbol of that recovery. That the animals which once were intended to live together will again be able to do so. And the human animal will be able to live together again too sometime, hopefully. It'll take a lot more to get the humans to live together than it will to get the animals to live together, probably. But here is an earth, magnificent thing, created by God in perfection, ravaged by the fall, but it's going to be recovered again. And God sends his messenger, his own son, to touch the earth, to go through the birth processes and sanctify every step of that birth process, if you will, to herald and signal the fact that God is going to recover life. You see the implication of this thing of Jesus and the earth, where God touches the womb of Mary by his Spirit. The Spirit of God is in the ovum, in the seed within Mary, the egg within Mary. The Spirit of God touches that egg, and the life of Jesus begins. Now, there is never a moment when Jesus is not himself possessed with the Spirit of God, see, because that Spirit is there at the moment of conception. And every stage of development through embryo and fetus, all the stages involving the placenta and everything is there, touched by, hallowed by, sanctified, if you will, by the touch of God. To say, in effect, to us that what he has created in the beginning is not bad, that it's going to be recovered, and that he leaves his mark on the earth via Jesus, and the effects of Jesus' presence on the earth will continue even after the church itself is taken to, in the, what we call the rapture, the church is taken to dwell in this holy city. Even after that, the work of God goes forward in recovering the earth, and the Jewish nation will be the dominant figure on the earth, the dominant oracle of God on the earth after the church goes out. The plain teaching of Scripture is that the church, the body of Christ, and incidentally, just for the record, I have to make a distinction between the church as the body of Christ, the believers, and the church as an organized religious club or an organized religious movement. Sometimes people say that I don't believe in the church. That would be a great mistake. Yeah, that's misunderstanding my teaching. I believe in the body of Christ, but I find a lot of problems with the clubs about town that call themselves churches. See, that's where the problem is, and I make no apology for that, because I think there's a lot of difference between what Christ intended with his body of believers to meet as a family and enjoy the fellowship of one another and enjoy the study of the Word and so forth, and what today is a programmed, promotional, marketeering thrust for the presentation of a religious organization. So whenever I speak of the church, I speak of the body of Christ on the one hand, or if I'm making a critical comment, I'm talking about the church as a club, as an organized religious effort. So the church as the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, cutting across all denominational lines to dip into every group, wherever they meet, where Christ is named. Anybody, whether they're in any, whatever church organization they're in, if they believe in Christ, if they've taken Christ into their life, they belong to the body of Christ. If we were able to suspend the spiritual magnet over the earth to draw Christians out, that is to draw believers in Christ or members of the body of Christ, to draw members of the body of Christ out, you would find them pulled out of every religious group, every church denomination or whatever. There are those in there that are faithful members of the body of Christ. On the other hand, you'd find a lot of them left. There are many that belong to the clubs that really have not taken Christ into their heart. They've only become associated with the religious group. Understanding all of that, there will come a day when Christ will himself do just that. He will act as a spiritual magnet, drawing all of his body, all the members of his body, off the earth into heaven. And heaven is a place for being prepared for the bride of Christ, for the body of believers called the church. It has nothing to do with the nation of Israel as such. There are Jewish people that are members of the body of Christ because they've identified with Jesus Christ. And that's what makes them Christians. That's what makes any of us Christians. So there are many Jewish people that are part of the body of Christ. But the Jews as a nation, the nation of Israel, is not to be identified with the church as such. Anyway, when the church is taken out to occupy this special place that Christ has prepared and is preparing for them now, when that happens, then the Jewish nation will come to life, according to the Scripture. If you want to read the book of Revelation, read chapters 12 through 16, and you'll find a lot of this very clearly outlined there. But the Jewish nation will go on, but they will become, the Jews will become the great evangelists of the world at that time. They will be back in their land as a very strong nation. As a nation, they will turn to God. They will recognize Jesus Christ as their Messiah, and they will become the oracles of God on the earth. Now, probably, according to the Scripture, and these are things, the things I'm talking about right now as far as what the destiny of the Jewish nation is, are things that are more or less speculative in nature. And they are based upon a long time study of the Word, but they are not the things I would put my neck on a block for or split the body of Christ over. I would just offer these as what is probably the intention of the book of Revelation in its discussion. So here is the body of believers. Christ is the head. He has his body. They've been taken off the earth, and they go to dwell with him in a place called heaven, which is specially prepared for them. Left on the earth is the Jewish nation, plus all the non-believers in Christ. But the Jewish nation will now have identified itself with Jesus as their Messiah and will have acknowledged their sins and come back to being once again the oracle of God on the earth. Now, many people from the world of the non-Christian will accept Christ during this period of time after the church has gone to heaven. And many of these people will accept the truth, accept Christ. And apparently, they will be on the earth with the Jewish nation as part of the population of the restored earth. The people that have not accepted Christ and have died and been in unbelief will go with Satan to the place that is prepared for him, a place prepared for the devil and his angels. I am no more capable of absolutely defining hell for you than I am of absolutely defining heaven for you. The Bible speaks in a lot of symbolism when it comes to heaven. When it talks about the streets of heaven, it speaks of streets of transparent gold. There is no such thing as transparent gold. If you've ever been in a gold mine, or if you've ever seen any gold, gold is not one of our more popular commodities here. We don't have it very much of it. Most of it's sitting in the vaults of the world. I mean, it's not one of our more commonly possessed articles, especially with us here in this assembly. Gold is not transparent. We view the various precious stones and gems and so forth that are used as symbols of what heaven is going to be like. As you read the description of it in Revelation, you'll find that for the most part, you're not going to be able to really put together a material kind of situation similar to what we have on earth. And I should hope that we wouldn't be able to, because there are a lot of limitations to this. I've said to you before, I don't really fancy having a mansion in the sky. You know, somebody's going to have to wash the windows and mow the lawn and all the rest. No, but I mean, the idea that insisting upon a material, physical substance, a building we have to live in, like the earth, would be, in the first place, inconsistent, because, in a way, you would be saying that by being noble enough to give up all these things on the earth, you're going to inherit them in heaven, which doesn't make a whole lot of sense. It's like the person who wins the pie-eating contest and then gets a dozen pies as the prize. That's a rough analogy, it's not exact. Or let me put it differently. Let me use a better analogy than that. Let's say that it's like the person who wins the prize in the weight loss organizations of the country, and the first prize is a dozen banana cream pies, you see. You see what we're saying? That's a better analogy, so we'll scrap the earlier one. It's like a person who's gone through all the discipline of losing weight, now their prize is a dozen banana cream pies. Here, all of the New Testament, all of Jesus' teaching, all of Paul's teaching and other disciples is toward getting your mind off of the material world and onto the spiritual. That is to say, as far as your ambitions are concerned. Now, what a joke if we walk through the gates of heaven and we get the key to a mansion. Okay, so I don't know what we'll live in up there, but I know that the most meaningful facet of heaven will be timeless, spaceless capacity to function with Christ in the universe. You're not going to be a prisoner in a mansion any more than you're going to be, for travel, the prisoner of a four-wheeled buggy of some kind. You will not need vehicles to travel with, because that would make heaven a total loss to you, in the sense that once we are sprung from the prison house of the space-time world, we will have the capacity to enjoy the entire universe of God. But if you were confined, you would not even be able to anywhere near enjoy all of it, you see. You wouldn't have the capacity to enjoy it. God has made a tremendous universe out there. The only way you'll ever really thoroughly enjoy it is to have the capacity to overcome time and space and be from here to there in an instant, the twinkling of an eye, as the Bible says. So we abandon all of these materialistic attitudes about what heaven is, and we see it more. I'm not going to go into it any further tonight, but I've talked to you before about all these precious gems listed in the 21st of Revelation, and I've shown you how they reflect the colors of the spectrum, and that we're really dealing there with symbols of raw energy. The spectrum reflects energy. That's what the colors are. They're wavelengths. There's a certain value to each color, has its own wavelength, and there's a value to that wavelength. And that makes up the prism or the spectrum. So the spectrum really represents light energy. And if you see the discussions in Revelation where all the brilliant colors are brought to our attention via symbols of precious stones, gems, you'll be more apt to approach the truth about heaven. All right. I went into that for a reason here, to show you. I mean, of course, the discussion of what heaven is like was something of a detour. But I'm saying to you, here is the church on the one hand, a spiritual family of God, who will occupy a place called heaven, which is the dwelling place of God, and we will be able to function through eternity with the same capacity that God has to handle or to appreciate his universe. Meanwhile, there is an earthly structure. The earth is recovered, renewed. All the things that are, according to the book of Isaiah, everything that hurts, Revelation says this too, everything that is harmful on the earth is done away with.
Things are biting or dead.
Yes, the animals will behave themselves. The serpents, who once were beautiful creatures, will no longer be biting heels. Nature will be restored as we will be restored. Romans 8 tells us that. All of nature awaits the recovery, the redemption. So the earth will be a great place to live. People, though, who say, well, I'll pass up heaven and wait for the next round and take my chances on the earth, will be very foolish, because if they die before this takes place, they're in serious trouble. You can take your chances if you want to. Then, of course, there is that religious group which gives you an option. You can either be absolutely 100% pure and sterile, and you can occupy heaven, or you can be a normal human being and live on the earth. But most people in that religious group seem to choose living on the earth for forever. They like it a little bit better, and they don't have to put up with all the requirements of the heavenly group. Now, here is the earth, recovered and populated by the people of God. Now we see the earth in a new light. We see it not as something God is going to discard like old grapefruit peels. He's going to recover it. It's not something he's just using up for this present time and then will discard it. It has meaning throughout eternity. So when Jesus touches the earth as the seed of David, I mean, coming in the normal processes of human birth, he sanctifies this whole thing. But Paul goes on to something more than that. That's good. That's a good thing. It's consistent. God didn't waste all his energy making something he's going to throw away. And that's consistent with God. But now Paul goes on to something greater. And that is that there is a spiritual realm. And it is this spiritual realm that the body of Christ aspires to. If we go on to read, it says that he was, and of course I'm not going into this whole matter of David because we did that a couple of weeks ago, but he said that that the prophets were writing in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son who was born of the seed of David as far as the flesh is concerned. That is, as far as this earthly cycle is concerned. But was declared to be the Son of God in power as far as the Spirit of holiness is concerned by the resurrection of the dead. Now he's really contrasting, if you had the Greek text in front of you, as I do here, you would see the contrast between the realm of the flesh with David and the realm of the spirits in terms of the resurrection of the dead. Now let me go over that again. Here is the coming of Jesus to the earth, identifying with the earth as far as through David. He comes as the seed of David as far as the earth is concerned, but he is raised from the dead as the expression of the spirit realm. You see, according to the Spirit of holiness. Now, let's this word holiness, you see, I've got to lift that out for you, too, because we see the word holiness, and most of us run from it, because we don't really believe that we're very holy, and we're probably justified in that attitude. We're not holy at all, if we think we are. I mean, in the normal, in what we call holiness, what most people understand by holiness, which for most people means piety, it means being very, very good. I don't think very many of us are very, very good. We are not really too bad, I guess. There are several ways of looking at this word holy and holiness. The basic root idea of holy, the word holy or holiness, is to be separated out. So, in other words, one would talk about the holy temple in the sense that the temple is a place separated unto God, is a place that is set apart for God's servant. By the same token, you would talk about the holy vessels of the temple. Not that a vessel, a vase or an urn or a pot or something, has any capacity to be good or bad. A holy vessel means a vessel that has been set apart for particular use of the temple. And that's what the word sanctify means. To sanctify the vessels in the temple means to set them apart to be used only for the things of God. You don't make soup in them. You use them for the things of the temple worship. That means separated unto God. Now when you talk about Christians as being sanctified or made holy, you're talking about the same thing, people that have been set apart for God. We may not be very good, stacked over against other human beings. We're not a whole lot better than they are. Maybe no better, maybe worse. Maybe you have a neighbor that is a lot sweeter to his wife than you are, or to her neighbor woman that does a lot more for her husband than you do, you see. You can find people that are not Christians at all that act pretty good. You can find some Christians that act pretty bad. By the same token, you can take any family in the group here and find some in the family that act better than others. you can find some that act better on one occasion than they do on another occasion. So goodness and badness are terms that are not to be confused with faith and non-faith. Got to understand this. When you become a Christian, become a member of God's family, you may not always be a good member of the family, but you're a member of the family. You may not always be a bad member of the family. You're a little of both. As long as you sit on the earth, you're going to be a little of both. And you're not going to be able to think of yourself as much better than anybody else walking down the street, but you are a member of God's family. And that makes you a different kind of person in that sense. I don't use bumper stickers on my bumpers because I'm not sure that my conduct in the automobile is always something that, you've got a bumper sticker about following Jesus and then you make a dumb turn in front of the traffic and nobody wants to follow Jesus, you know. But, so I don't use bumper stickers. But I have seen one or two that are not too bad. And one of them says that Christian people are not better than other people. They're just forgiven, you know. That, I don't know the exact words of it, but that's a pretty good thought. That, we're forgiven by God because we've come to Him for forgiveness. But you can find Christians who are just as ornery as non-Christians and vice versa. So being holy does not mean that we are good. It means that we are set apart for God because we've joined His family. All right, now, he says here that he speaks of Christ on the one hand as being involved in the flesh. He says as far as the flesh is concerned, he was of the seed of David. As far as the spirit of holiness is concerned, what does he mean by spirit of holiness? And he means the spirit realm which is set apart unto a purpose that is beyond the earth. We are a holy people because we are set apart for something that is beyond the earthly thing. We're members of God's family. It's a difference between being a member of God's family versus being a member of the local glee club. You know, the local glee club may be a very happy group of people, but they're not. They're not a family unit. They're just people singing together. You see, we're members of God's family, and for that we have a spiritual purpose and not an earthly purpose. And the spiritual purpose means a purpose that has to do with the spirit realm, which is the essential realm that heaven is a part of. As far as the spiritual realm was concerned, Christ's pedigree or his confirmation or his vindication consisted of his being raised from the dead. See that now? As far as the earth is concerned, Jesus' accreditation was that he was in the line of David. All he had to do was pull out his pedigree. He's from the line of David. He has a right to the earthly throne. As far as the spiritual realm is concerned, his right was guaranteed by the fact that he was raised from the dead. The moment Christ rose from the dead, that was the guarantee that he has an authority in the spiritual realm. In another analogy here, another figure, to illustrate this whole thing, when Jesus was exercising healing on the earth, there was a man who was a paralytic, and his friends, very ingeniously, couldn't get through the crowd, but very ingeniously, they went and took the tiles off the roof and lowered the man down in front of Jesus, right there, in the house. And Jesus, observing their zeal or their ingenuity, responded. He said to the man who was a paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you." And the man's friends immediately were disturbed by this. They said, "Wait a minute, we didn't bring him here to have his sins forgiven. We brought him here to be healed." Don't give us any of that religious stuff. We want to heal them. Which, incidentally, is one of the problems with the whole healing thing today. You know, there are an awful lot of people that are looking just for some earthly benefit. They said, we don't want to forgive his sins. We want him healed. So Jesus said, well, doesn't really matter what I say here. If you like it the other way, all right. In order to show you that I have the power to forgive sins, I'll heal him. He needs his sins forgiven. I needed to prove to him that I have the power to forgive his sins. But if you don't believe that, I'll prove it to you by healing him. So by healing this paralytic, Jesus proved he had the power to forgive his sins, which was an even greater miracle. All right, now by God's raising Jesus from the dead, he proves that Jesus has the power to handle the spirit realm. He has the power to be our guide in the spirit world, which is more than the great psychic healers of today can claim. Healing is not that big a problem. Almost anyone can do miraculous things or semi-miraculous things in the matter of healing if they function in the powers of the normal psyche. This whole realm of biofeedback opens that up. Now, you can so focus on your physical body positively in so many different ways that you can really bring about some amazing recovery of your own body. Most people have to hook instruments up to do that because you have to be able to tell the degree to which the various muscles or nerves are functioning, even when you can't feel that they're functioning. But you don't need that, really, if you don't want to fool with that. You can raise the temperature in one hand higher than the other just by focusing on it with natural powers of your own presently equipped mind. By the same token, you can do a lot with the problem of pain. You can do a lot with nerves, with everything, with headaches, with so many things in your body. If you get hold of the whole meaning of the power of the mind, you can do some marvelous things. So for Jesus to heal people was not nearly the great miracle that there was for him to forgive people. See? To feel forgiveness is a greater miracle than to feel relief from a physical illness. There are lots of people running around today that are devastated by guilt, tearing themselves apart over guilt that they can't seem to shake. Guilt can be a habit, and it certainly is commonly a mistake. If we have offended God, then we have a reason to feel guilty. But if we've asked his forgiveness and we've been penitent about it, then we shouldn't have to feel guilty. But there are people, for example, who find it impossible to forgive themselves. And by the same token, they find it impossible to forgive others. Now, for God to work in the heart of an individual to bring about forgiveness is a tremendous miracle. To forgive oneself is possibly even a greater miracle than to forgive another. But it's necessary to forgive ourselves if we're going to have a wholesome relationship to Christ. Now, the only way we can forgive ourselves is if Christ forgives us. The only way we can really sense that he forgives us is if he, by some miraculous power, gives us the sense of being forgiven. He can give you great victory and relief from your guilt by giving you the message of forgiveness to your spirit. And that's a great miracle. So remember, almost anyone can heal. The world is full of charlatans. And not just charlatans. In fact, Satan, of course, is very strong in this area of divine healing, if we use the word divine, meaning simply supernatural. I should really probably not use the word divine, but supernatural. Satan can duplicate divine healing. He can exercise supernatural power. And according to Revelation 13, he does this with the beast so-called, the creature that is the arch enemy of Christ, this beast is wounded unto death, and he's healed. And everybody wonders after the beast, you see, because of this miracle of healing. And today, you see how readily a whole group of people can be drawn after Satan. He wants to, he's like the Pied Piper. All he's got to do is pipe a tune of deliverance, and off everybody goes after him. They don't really stop to consider whether Christ is in it or not. As long as they get healed, it doesn't matter to them. The greater power here, of course, was that Jesus should have forgiven sins. Now I went into that to say to you that the realm that Christ is really moving in and is most interested in, as far as we are concerned, is the spirit realm. And that is to say, part of your being, your heart, that is occupied by Christ, that part of you that goes beyond the physical and psychical realm. I've talked to you about the realm of the spirit, where you can have one thing in the spirit and something else in the flesh. Just as you can love someone at one level and hate them at another. Those two emotions go on simultaneously within the human person. So you can have a sense of God in your spirit that gives you peace and strength and comfort, and yet you can have turbulence in the realm of your mind and your flesh. Those two things can go on more or less simultaneously. Now, the thing, the area Christ is interested in, is your spirit, which is the ongoing part of you. The brain, per se, will deteriorate with death. The brain being the computer instrument, which is really governed by the spirit. God is interested in the spirit realm. Whether you're comfortable in the flesh or not is not his primary concern. The use of your experiences in the flesh to help you grow in the spirit is what is his primary concern. But he doesn't really care that much whether you're living the good life here or not. It is not Christ's primary function to solve all the problems of this world so that everybody can live a comfortable life. But that's the impression one gets from a lot of quarters, that everybody that's a Christian ought to have all their problems solved and their bodies healed, and so they can just live at ease. I don't know where they're going to run into the suffering the Bible talks about if every time they have a little problem, Jesus is supposed to solve it for them. That's like the little child, the baby that comes running to mommy every time he scrapes his knee. You see? Jesus is supposed to be the big daddy who heals all their little problems and solves everything for them so they can live a good life on the earth. That's totally contradictory to the spirit of Jesus and the spirit of Paul, who both lived in the midst of distress and affliction and suffering and problems. Jesus never went around trying to get all his problems solved, and neither did Paul. They were there. Jesus said, I came to minister, not to be ministered unto. I didn't come to get all my earthly problems solved. I came to help others. So Jesus is concerned about the spirit realm, and his authority in that realm was proven by his being raised from the dead, that he could overcome the physical, material world and be the leading authority in the spirit world. That's where our realities are. You have a spirit in you. That spirit is occupied by Christ. It goes beyond the powers of your normal mind and body and governs your mind and body as you have a strong presence of Christ within you. I think we better stop here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words tonight. We do pray that the Spirit of Christ will minister to the hearts of each one here beyond the capacity of the speaker. In Christ's name, amen.